Luke chapter 11 today. We've been in the study of the book of Luke. We'll be in it for another couple of months, the same as a study in the book of Romans on Sunday evening. Make sure you come out for that. We've been in that for a while. Luke chapter 11, let me read the verses we're going to look at today, verses 14 to 28. Luke 11, beginning at verse 14, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils, another form would be demons there, through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons or devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven more spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. It came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. I don't know how many of you remember, this goes back quite a ways, actually back to 1972. There was a Christian author by the name of Josh McDowell. He's still around. I'm sure some of you know of him. And what he did is he wrote another book, and he entitled the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Now, the book is about the historical evidence supporting the Christian faith. The Bible gives us overwhelming evidence that Jesus is indeed not only the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, as it says in the Bible, but he is God. It makes it very clear to us. But the truth is that many of those who have chosen not to believe have done so not because they were unable to believe, but because they were unwilling to do so. And there's a variety of reasons why they choose not to believe so. The incident that we're going to study today is such a case. We'll learn some things about these people. And again, the religious leaders. Remember, we have religious leaders today too, just like they did in Jesus' day, that would, just like they tried to tempt him, tried to destroy him, tried to mock him, tried to make him look like he didn't know what he was talking about, we have them today too. They are wolves in sheep clothing. I made a visit the other day to a family, and we were talking just about that. Wolves in sheep clothing. I almost said cheap, but that would fit there too, wouldn't it? Yeah. So Luke 11 and the passage 14 to 28, it presents to us three relevant questions. And this is basically the outline. So let me read these three questions to you, and then we'll expand on the questions. Now, don't worry about writing because I read too fast. I'll give you the notes afterward, and you can go to town. The first is, here's the first question. Is Jesus God as he claims? Number two, how do I know? And number three, what must I do in the face of this evidence? Josh Badial wrote a book. He gives all kinds of evidence, but the Bible is filled with all kinds of evidence. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Let's move to our first point. Kind of goes along with verses 14 and 15 in our passage here. Is Jesus God as he claims? We're told in this story that Jesus delivers a demon-possessed man. This wasn't the first one that he delivered from that. But we're not told too much about the poor man. That's not really the key to learning anything, but it's important as far as he certainly was demon-possessed and Jesus, God, was going to take care of that. All we know is that this certain man was demon-possessed. I don't know if you've ever had any experience with a person who was demon-possessed. I only ever had one experience with that, and I'll have to be honest with you. Although I was trusting God, it was scary. It was scary. And it tells us in the Bible those things are going to be more evident as time goes by and it gets closer to the Lord's return, to call us home to be with him. And we understand also, as far as this man being demon-possessed, that the demon caused this man to be unable to speak. The word dumb was used there, meaning he was unable to speak. And the account in Matthew, where the same story is given, also adds to it and tells us he could not only speak, but he was blind. How would you like to be in that condition? Jesus healed this man. And what did he do immediately? He spoke. He spoke. One of the first things that anybody who gets saved should want to do is share with someone else, I got saved. And I want you to know about it. I couldn't keep my mouth shut. In fact, the matter is, people thought that I was a little crazy. And probably I was doing it the wrong way. I'd just gotten saved. I didn't know anything about, you know, using a little wisdom. And if I didn't do it literally, I was going around and they thought I was taking the Bible and beating them over the head with it. Well, that's not the way to do it, but they knew something happened to me. Well, the people knew something happened to this man too. This miraculous cure, although people should have been so happy for it, they probably were aware of him and probably half scared of him every time they would run into him. We have an individual in Hummelstown that if he isn't on his medication, you don't want to be around him. It's fearful. He doesn't harm you, but you still, it's kind of an odd thing. They should have been rejoicing. But there was a completely different response to this wonderful miracle that was performed by Jesus. We are first told that the multitude or the crowd, they kind of marveled. They were amazed. And they began to wonder who this Jesus was. Who is this Jesus? But the religious leaders had a completely different reaction. Remember, instead of sitting around and preparing studies to reach the people that they were supposed to reach because they were in the position of leadership and taking care of the spiritual needs of the people, they would sit around most of the time, how can we get this guy? We know these miracles are real, you can't deny it, but boy, we just don't care for him. And they're sitting around all day doing that instead of worrying about feeding the people. So the religious leaders, now let's face it, they couldn't deny an incredible miracle had taken place. They couldn't do that. It was right there in front of all the people. So, a miracle that required explanation and interpretation, but it was a miracle nevertheless. So they couldn't deny the power that Jesus possessed, so what else could they do? The man certainly had been delivered. They questioned the source of his power, speaking of Jesus. They questioned the source of his power. Now, the parallel account that you'll also find in Mark chapter 3 tells us that the accusations came from the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem. Well, that was the center of all activity anyhow. When the people wanted to gather for worship, it wasn't a synagogue outside of Jerusalem. They all came to the temple in Jerusalem. So that's where these scribes had come from. They should have been doing something more than trying to figure out how to defeat Jesus, who is their Savior. The scribes level two accusations at Jesus. First, they say, he is possessed by Beelzebub. Oh, a little interesting, but they would be aware of the name Beelzebub. In fact, the identity of Beelzebub is found in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 1. You go home and read it on your own. And you know what the name means? Lord of the flies. The Lord of filth. That's what Beelzebub means. And of course, later on in history, it became another name for Satan, because that's exactly what he is. He is a lord of filth. And secondly, in verse 15, they take that reasoning one step further, saying not only that he is possessed, but he is empowered by Beelzebub or Satan. Wow. And some of them say he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. By saying this, they were giving the gracious work of God, they were giving credit to Satan, not to God. That's exactly what they were doing, giving credit to Satan instead of God, who actually performed this marvelous miracle. A third response that we find, there was a demand for evidence. They needed evidence. Now, follow this very closely, because when you're a fool for Satan, you are really a fool. When you are a fool for Christ, it's completely different. You're following the right person. Just remember that statement that I said when we follow through now with this, the statement I made about they demanded more evidence. Some others, whether this is some of the crowd or maybe other religious leaders, we don't know. They prefer to sit on the fence and ask for further proof. These other people that were there, whether they were religious leaders or other in the group, they were just sitting on the fence. They didn't make up their mind yet. I think verse 16 kind of brings that out, where it says, "And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven." So, don't miss the irony of this. They just saw a miracle performed. And a lot of them, although maybe not all of them, some of them, like we said, they're sitting on the fence. We gotta wait now. We gotta wait and see which way this goes before we make this decision. So, some of them have said that he performed the miracles by the power of Satan, but they follow the accusation by demanding, show me more miracles. That's going to be evident. Or evidence? What's it going to be evidence of? The irony of that is just boggles my mind. They don't believe he is God in the first place. Show us more miracles. Then you come to point number two, which you can follow through with verses 17 and 22. How do I know he is who he says he is? That's an important question. I trust that everybody sits here today, knows Jesus Christ is God, and knows that Jesus Christ is their personal Savior. Amen? Well, Jesus answered the charges against himself with three other arguments. Look at this. First, he tells them that their accusation is illogical. But it's just like, if I can pause here just for a minute to show you how illogical people are that don't want to believe the Word of God and try to destroy it and make it look like it's a fable and not true. Professors who sit in places of authority and are supposed to be training young men to go into the ministry, but they're really liberal in their beliefs, would teach them, well, now, you know, where it says that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, and they were on dry ground. Now, we want you to know that it was that kind of a season in history, and we studied this out, you understand. And really, those Israelites didn't get their feet wet, but there was no dry ground. They just tippy-toed across on the stones that were exposed because the water was very low at that time of the year. Well, now, if I was sitting in that class, I would have raised my hand, and I certainly wouldn't have been there in the first place, but I would have raised my hand, being able to think logically, and asked the professor, well, professor, okay, I think I understand that, but then why in the world didn't the Pharaoh's army that was following do the same thing, but the Bible says they drowned in that little itty-bitty water? When you read the scripture, it says the water parted. Was it there or in other places too, even the Jordan River, and they crossed on dry ground. And then the Pharaoh's army comes after them, and what happens? The water comes down and drowns them and kills them. That's the truth and the logic from God's word. Illogical thinking makes you look like a fool when you're trying to discredit the word of God. There it is. Well, so it's illogical to say that Satan is casting out demons. It was as if Jesus said, who willingly and knowingly shoots himself in the foot? Now, it doesn't say that, but I mean, you get the thinking here. They're saying he cast out the demon who is controlled by Satan by the power of Satan. Doesn't make any sense. Look at verses 17 and 18. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. Yeah, I like the way Jesus handles things. He always comes out on top. And of course, he tells them exactly what makes sense here. That doesn't need any interpretation. Why would you divide your kingdom? It would not stand. Then he goes on to shock them by saying this in verse 19. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Woo! Can you imagine now that there might have been dead silence, not only from the crowd, but I believe from the religious leaders? They came up against somebody that not only was very logical, but is God. And he knows the truth, and he is the truth. There it is. If Jesus wasn't of Satan, then only one alternative remained. He must be of God. Look at verse 20. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. Woo! It's zip your lip and be quiet time for those wise. There it is. Now, logic after this, you would think, would demand that the religious leaders acknowledge that Jesus is God and that his power was God's power. And yet, in the face of all the evidence, they still refused to believe. They still refused to believe. Look at what Jesus says in verse 21 and 22. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. Now we come to our third and last point. We're moving along here pretty good today. What's that question that we'll cover in verses 23 and 26? What must I do in the face of this evidence? What must I do? Yeah, here we are living in 2022. We're reading this account. God has preserved, in his sovereignty, has preserved his word for us so that we might learn from it, that we might get to know who he is and what he wants us to do and how he wants us to serve him. Here it is. This evidence does demand a choice, because in verse 23, Jesus tells us that not only those who were negative to Jesus were his enemies, so were those who thought they were neutral. Remember back in verse 16? Well, we're going to just sit back here and we're going to see. You can't be on the fence when it comes to Jesus and when it comes to God and when it comes to salvation. You can't be on the fence. Impossible. The actions of both the religious leaders and some of the people was that they could straddle a fence and not make a decision about Jesus. In the song today, he's coming back. You either for him, with him, or you're against him. There is no middle ground. There is no chance after death. Oh, gee, now I see. Okay, Lord, I changed my mind now. Save me. There is not that opportunity like some false religions teach. Well, you just go to this place and you're just held there for a little bit and you're just cooked a little bit and then you're given another chance to go to heaven. Now, I know that isn't the way they theologically explain it, but they might as well. That's what they're teaching with their false doctrine. And of course, the truth is that it is impossible to be neutral in this spiritual war, and it is a spiritual war. There are two spiritual forces at work in the world, and we must choose between them this side of death's door. Let me have you turn to the book of Ephesians, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 6, and I want you to look at verse number 12. Verse number 12. Ephesians 6, verse number 12. For we, what's that next word? Wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Then it, of course, goes on to tell us in that same chapter about the armor that we need to put on. And you know what part of that armor is? Right here. The Word of God. Here's the truth. Here is what we depend on. Here is what we rely on. Nothing else. So very important. Can't be a fence sitter or walker. It's one side or the other. It's God's side or it's Satan's side. There is no other side. Some people today want to say that Jesus was a good man. Perhaps even one of the greatest men that ever lived. But that he was deceived as to who and what he was. In other words, he really didn't know who he was. Well, again, Jesus illustrates that danger of neutrality. You know, like, oh, it's one thing to say, you talk to some people and they say, oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus. We know who he is. He was a good man. He was a good prophet. But you can't get him to say who he really is. God. They want to stay neutral. But again, what does he say in verses 24, starting at verse 24 of Luke 11? When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. There it is. Some people say, look, all you need to do is clean up your life. Just clean up your life. A little bit like that story that Christ is telling. You just sweep all that dirt out there, you know, just clean it up yourself. You can do it. Do the best you can. Be kind to your neighbor. And that'll be good enough for God. No, it's not. It even says in this illustration, when you're thinking about becoming self-righteous, and you get rid of this and you get rid of that, sometimes those people even become worse because they try to do it themselves. You can't do it yourself. Only God can change a heart and a life. And we need his help even after we're saved because we still got that old nature there. Still need his help. It's not enough to merely clean up our behavior. Self-reformation without regeneration is not only worthless, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. If a man or woman is empty and without God, and you are without God, then a vacuum exists in their soul, and something is going to fill it other than God. I don't know how many of you remember, and this might be a poor illustration, but you can use a better one when you preach this or teach this message. I don't know how many of you remember the trial of O.J. Simpson. Man, that thing was on TV for, I don't know, I was going to say days. I think it was on for weeks. And he had some very, what man would consider to be intelligent lawyers. And they must have been according to the world because they got him off. But I remember one by the name of Johnny Cochran. It was on his defense. He brought the jury to a crisis moment. You know how they do their closing arguments. And during the trial, there were some gloves that appeared that were found. And of course, very dramatically, O.J. Simpson was going to try those gloves on. And I'm sure when you really look at the picture, he was trying very hard to make it look like they were too small for him. But he's struggling to put them on, you know. And he's holding them up so the jury could see it and the whole courtroom could see it. And then Johnny Cochran, in his closing arguments, he made this statement. If the glove does not fit, you must acquit. And that's, he got him. As they found him not guilty or acquitted him, whatever they did. Jesus also brings us to a crisis moment of decision. Look what he says in verses 20 and 23 again. 20 and then 23. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. And verse 23. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. There you are. There you are. The entire Christian faith, all of its claims and all of its promises hang on the witness, historical, verifiable evidence about Jesus and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You can't find his grave. You can find all the other prophets that started to all hundreds of religions. You can find their grave. You dig it up, you'll find their bones. You won't find that for Jesus Christ. Why? He is God. He came, he paid the price. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the Savior I serve. He was good, but he was more than a good man. He was a prophet, but he was more than a good prophet. He is God. And you have to make a decision. Do you accept that fact and the evidence that the Bible declares about that? Or do you reject it? By teetering on a fence or completely just following Satan and his false religion. There it is. Look at John chapter 3. Just about done here. Bear with me. John 3, look at verses. Very familiar passage. Verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. No fence sitting here. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The evidence today has been presented to you. I know most of you, not all of you. I don't know your hearts. Only God does that. But Jesus is not on trial today. Your heart is. Your heart is. There is no middle ground. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. Who do you say that he is? There's the question. And that's what you need to answer. Simple study today, maybe, but a very important one. Let's bow our heads.